We're going to start with the book of Numbers this morning. Just a little background, and then I'm going to read selected passages as we go through. If you remember, we're going through the Old Testament. We took a break for a little while, but we're going through the Old Testament. Just a survey. We're not taking it one verse at a time. We're kind of looking at a survey of the whole of God's redemptive history. Just a reminder, one important theme that I'm keeping with throughout my survey of the Old Testament is this. God originally created man in His own image in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was God's people in God's place, willingly under God's rule. They loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They loved one another. And God created them good and after His own image and placed them in the garden. And He told them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, till the ground. And man was to spread that kingdom of God, if you will, throughout the whole world. Take the Garden of Eden and spread it by being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion over the earth and spread the Garden of Eden throughout the whole world. Of course, man failed, as you know, in the fall, and God sold them to the kingdom of the devil. They began to think like the devil. They began to serve and worship the devil, thinking that they were free. And instead they served their own lusts, which was really in bondage to the devil. And that was the kingdom that spread throughout the whole world. It was personified in the Tower of Babel, where all the people got together and they were going to have their utopian society and so forth. But God is still planning to redeem that which man lost. And so God is setting up and establishing His own kingdom under His own rule. And He's preparing all of history to bring about His chosen ruler, which was Jesus Christ, who would come into the world in the fullness of time, according to the book of Galatians. And so the Old Testament is God preserving a people for Himself, teaching them, revealing Himself to them, and preparing for His ruler, who is Christ, who would come into the world and restore the kingdom of God. The final restoration, of course, is described in the book of Revelation. That will be when Christ comes again as the conquering ruler. The first coming of Christ was to crush the head of the serpent, to bind the strong man in Jesus' own words, and then to plunder His kingdom by the gospel, which is what's going on now. But then Christ will come again, and the kingdom of God, which is now hidden, will be revealed for all to see. That's where we are. Now, to preserve the world for Christ, God has a chosen people. And He chose this people through Abraham. He told Abraham, through your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And then He took the seed of Isaac and the seed of Jacob and the seed of the 12 sons, preserved them, and He decreed that His king, His Messiah, would come through that line. And so He is going to preserve this people. And as a token of His favor to them, He's giving them a down payment on the new heavens and the new earth, which they would have by faith if they believed the promise. And that payment was the land that He promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so God delivered them from the hard bondage of Egypt. He's taking them through the wilderness. They were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God took this band of slaves and made them into His people. And now they've been led through the wilderness, and as we start the book of Numbers, they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're preparing to go into the Promised Land. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, they count all the people, and then there's the divisions of the Levites, the duties of the Levites. If you remember where the book of Exodus ended, the tabernacle had been built, and God was dwelling in the midst of His people. Of course, Exodus also very clearly showed us that the people were sinful. They rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses over and over and over again. And God would still love them and still preserve them, not for their sake, but for the sake of the Redeemer who would come. But one of the problems with mankind and how he thinks, if you remember the temptation that Satan gave the devil was this, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation that Satan gave Adam and Eve. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. You can decide for yourself. You're smart, you're wise, you're spiritual. You've got all the answers. You're a pretty clever person. You're a good person. And as you spiritualize this, even after you join the church, you say, we all have the Holy Spirit. Who's this guy to rule over us? And so this is Moses, the attack on Moses several times throughout the book of Numbers. The first time is with his own sister and his own brother, Miriam and Aaron. Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses and said, "You take too much on yourself. Has God just spoken to you?" And really, when we look at the whole thing, what the Bible calls this attitude is pride. The attitude of pride is, my insights into the Bible are just as good as everybody else's. My wisdom and my intelligence is just as good as anyone else's. God loves me as much as he loves everybody else. This is the subtle working of the devil. The fact is, ultimately, it's an attack on Christ. Because if you look at the whole picture, here Israel as a nation is under God called them out of bondage, not because they were better and smarter and wiser and bigger than any other nation, not because he needed them, but because he loved them and he loved the fathers. He called them out and he gave them his word through one person. That was Moses. Calvin's comment on this is God would train us to humility by setting over us someone to teach us the word who's oftentimes stupider than we are, and then tells us to submit to him. And so this is the real issue. This is the real issue, not only at this time that we read about in Numbers 12. Okay, thank you for that. Numbers chapter 12. What we see is in Numbers chapter 12, Moses and Miriam are speaking against Moses because he marries an Ethiopian woman. They always find room for them. They always find a reason to rebel. In verse number 2, he says, they say to him, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? And hath he not spoken also by us?" It is true that God gave tremendous gifts to Miriam. One of the earliest songs in the Bible was Miriam's song at the after the crossing of the Red Sea. God did give wonderful gifts to Aaron, where Aaron was God's spokesman to Pharaoh. He would speak the word of Moses. But really, the word of God comes through one person, and that's Moses. And the rest of the people, if you don't understand this, you would start to say, well, Moses is arrogant. Moses has puffed himself up and set himself in authority over all the people, thinking, don't we all have equal access to God? Because ultimately, it's this way. If God is, and if God reveals himself, then it's God that chooses how to reveal himself. We don't climb to God. God comes to us, and God has chosen how he's going to come to us. In this case, it was through Moses. This one person, Moses, that was it. Outside of Moses, there was no salvation. Think about that. That's amazing. Moses, there was a picture of Christ. Outside of Moses, there's no salvation. God didn't speak and bless the nation of the Ammonites. He didn't speak to and bless the Ethiopians or the people way off that they never even heard of. He chose one nation, and he put one person over them, and that was Moses. Now, it was an overwhelming task for Moses, and so God did appoint judges to help him carry the burden. He appointed Aaron to take care of the duties of the tabernacle and as the high priest. But when it came to his word, he only spoke to one person. That was to Moses. And so they said, when God rebuked Moses and Aaron, he said to them, "I speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. When you're rebelling against Moses, you're rebelling against me." Now, while we're on the same theme, there's another thing that happens after they refuse to go into the land, but it's the same theme, so I want to talk about this one. A few months later, there's a man named Korah, and Korah raises up a rebellion against Moses. This is different than what Miriam and Aaron did. God restrained Miriam and Aaron, and God restored Miriam and Aaron. But Korah, he didn't. All Korah said was, and this is in chapter 17, so let's pop over again to chapter 17 here. 16. I'm getting old. Chapter 16. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Pelah, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much on you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." You see what they're saying now? Now, at no point ever did Moses ever lift himself up above the congregation of the Lord. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it is said that Moses was the meekest of men. It's put in, people wonder about that. If that's the book of Moses, how can you write that you're the meekest of men if you're writing about yourself? I do believe that that's an insert by the editor. Inspired word of God, but an insert by probably Joshua when he was copying and putting that book together, just like the last of Deuteronomy. That doesn't do any damage to the doctrine that Moses wrote the first five books, nor does it damage the inspiration of Scripture. Because Joshua continues in the book of Joshua where Moses left off in the book of Deuteronomy. And so if Joshua was inspired in Joshua, certainly he could have finished Deuteronomy and inserted this editorial comment. Either way, the Scripture tells us, ultimately it's the Word of God, that Moses was the meekest of men. He didn't want this. He was called by God to deal with this really stubborn people. But because the people didn't want to obey God, they rebelled against God's minister, who was Moses. And they said, "You take too much on yourself. We're all holy, all of us. Aren't we all the people of God? Aren't we all the children of God?" Now notice who he has with him. First of all, Korah is a descendant of Levi. He's been given tremendous gifts, set apart by God to serve in the tabernacle. The two that he has with him are Dathan and Abiram, who are sons of Reuben. They are also leaders in the congregation. The 250 people that they gather together are all princes, men of renown or mighty men. Now, these are all people with tremendous gifts and tremendous abilities. And when you have tremendous gifts and tremendous abilities, your heart gets lifted up and you start to say to yourself, "Well, who's this guy to tell me what to do? Who's this guy thinking he's speaking the words of God?" And it says that, "And Moses fell on his face," verse 5, "and he spake unto Korah and all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he come near unto him. This do, take you censers," Korah and all his company, "put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much on you, ye sons of Korah, ye sons of Levi." Okay, so what he tells them to do is he tells them to take, the whole idea is burning incense before the Lord. Take a censer, basically a torch that has the coals for the incense on it, and you're going to go and you're going to light the incense. Take 250 of those incense burners, light them on fire, and the Lord will choose tomorrow who he has chosen to speak. Now, God's already made it very, very clear that God has chosen Moses and Aaron and Miriam, or Moses and Aaron specifically, to lead the congregation. Those were God's people. Moses was the leader of the people, the spokesman of God, making intercession for the people, and Aaron was the high priest. They were chosen by God, and everybody in Israel knew it. So he says, notice how he says at the end of verse 7, "You take too much upon you, you sons of Korah," or "you sons of Levi." It's an amazing thing. I think as we look at this, the 21st century and the state of the church today, I was thinking about this the other day when you have so many now pastors that are, it seems like every day you read about a new one that's caught in some kind of a scandal with his congregation, either financially or today it seems to be with the young children in the congregation, molesting them or abusing them in other ways. Horrible stuff that they do. And I'm wondering why this is, why this happens. And it amazes me that in Reformed theology, it's greatly summarized by Burkhoff, there are three steps to acknowledging the call of a man to a minister. There's the acknowledgement of the congregation that he's called. There is his own recognition of his gifts and his abilities. And then there's the examination and trials that the classes puts him into. And all three of those things are amply demonstrated in Scripture. Paul said, "Don't lay your hands suddenly on anyone. Let them be tested." The examination that we go through at our classes level to become ordained, they're called trials for a reason. The process is supposed to be long and slow. At any rate, what we have in America today is this attitude of the sons of Levi, the sons of Korah. Aren't we all holy? I've got these tremendous gifts and these tremendous abilities. How dare you keep me from being a pastor? And this is why we're ordaining women, and sometimes women have far greater gifts and abilities than the men in the pulpit. But God says, a man. That's the whole issue. It has nothing to do with the inferiority of the female sex. I can vouch that females are oftentimes far smarter, far more spiritually aware, far more intelligent, and far more well-read than the men in the pulpit. And that's good. That's the way it should be. And that's why we should listen to women in the congregation. We should talk to them, talk to our wives, respect and understand where they're coming from and what they're saying. We miss something if we don't. But to lay our hands on them, you're taking too much on yourselves. And the same, it's the exact same thing when a man says, I'm called to be a pastor. And then the church says, okay, fine, let's ordain him. How dare we step on his gift? And then we have this guy who's been going to church for about 2 months. He's a really good guy. We know he's really spiritual because he played drums in a rock band before Jesus saved him. And he's got so much charisma. Let's make him our youth pastor. And then we wonder why we get ourselves in trouble. You know, my question is, where did he go to seminary? What congregation is he exercising his gifts in? Do they recognize the call? You know, watch out for wolves. They come in sheep's clothing. And one way to avoid it is to follow what Paul said and what the Scripture says about the ordination of men to the ministry. It's a long and slow process. Don't ordain a novice. Anyway, once a man is ordained and recognized as a minister of God, it's extremely dangerous then, and rebellion against God himself, to stand up and cause a rebellion against him. That's an extremely dangerous place to be in. This is why Moses falls on his face, because he knows what the end result of this is going to be. And so the Lord then says to Moses, he says, you and Aaron get out of the way. I'm going to destroy the entire congregation. And Moses, as he normally does, cries out to God and says, why would you destroy the entire people of God for the sins of a few? Please spare them, Lord. And God says, okay, well, you tell the people to get out of the way of the tents of Korah. And so they go, and if you can imagine the scene, there's Korah and Dathan and Abiram in their tents, and their families are there. And Moses says, thus says the Lord, everybody clear out of the way. Because if the earth opens up and swallows them down alive, that's how God is going to tell you whom he's chosen to be his minister. By now, after they've seen what God has done with the nation of Israel and all the stuff that God has done, you would think they all would have cleared out of the way, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram would have fallen on their faces saying, Lord, forgive us. But they don't. This is the blindness of spiritual pride. And so all of the people clear out of the way, and they leave Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and the 250 men that were with him by themselves, leaving a huge spot, and the earth opens up, swallows them all down alive. Now, it's an interesting side note that we read later in the book of Chronicles that the sons of Korah became famous singers and psalm composers for the temple in the days of Solomon. So the family of Korah did not go down into the pit. There were those that separated themselves from their father and sided with the Lord. And God blessed them, and later even some of the psalms were written by the sons of Korah. This was the same man. So we move on from there. The earth opens up and swallows them up. They take the censers of the 250 men that were left behind, and God says, those are holy. So take them, you beat the bronze into covering and plates to put on the altar as a reminder to Israel forever. It's God that calls his ministers. Don't you dare usurp what God has not given you to usurp. You take too much on yourself. The call to the ministry is an extremely difficult call if you are not called to it. And this is why most pastors in most churches don't last more than 5 years. In Reformed and Presbyterian churches that take the ordination process seriously, it's a lot longer than that. But it can't be done apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I do hope you pray for the ministers and elders of our congregation. So that's the rebellion of Korah. The very next day, And this is the very next day, which you read about in chapter number 16, verse 41. On the morrow, the very next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." And it came to pass, when the congregation gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." And they fell upon the faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a censer, and put fire thereon from off the altar, and put on the incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, and the plague is begun." And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now when they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that had died in the matter of Korah. If you think about this, first of all, what the children of Israel said, it's so common, even today, "You've killed and you've slain the people of the Lord." Now Moses, see, this is a misunderstanding of what happened here. Once again, they're thinking in pagan terms. Pagan terms is, if you have a high priest like Balaam who has enough skill and enough ability and enough smarts to say to God and manipulate God, "Kill that guy," and then God will kill that guy because the pagan priest forced God to do his bidding. In paganism, it's the priest that manipulates God to do what God wants. That's witchcraft. You see it today in its most basic, primitive form in voodoo. Voodoo, where you have the witch doctor, and you go pay the witch doctor to put a curse on somebody. And you give the witch doctor this money, and he kills his chicken or does whatever he does, and he puts a curse on this other person. And that the idea is the witch doctor manipulates God through rites and through ceremonies. When you think like a pagan, you're thinking that it's the minister or the prophet or the priest that's manipulating God. Therefore, if God, if his hand is heavy on you, it's the priest's fault. And so you go after the priest. And so they go after Moses, thinking that Moses somehow manipulated God to kill Korah and to open up the earth and swallow him up. And so instead of exalting Moses in the eyes of the congregation, all they did was cause the congregation to murmur against Moses. "I can't believe you did that to Korah." And Moses is like, "You didn't just see what happened?" But they're thinking that Moses somehow caused that. And so while they're complaining to Moses, Moses and Aaron fall on their face again. And then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle behind them while the congregation is complaining, which would have been a terrifying sight. You see, once again, we see that unless the Lord changes the heart, we're going to think like pagans. No matter who tells us, and no matter how many times we're told who God is, we're going to think like pagans, that we're somehow smarter and stronger than God, and if we get enough people together, we can manipulate God to do what we want Him to do, rather than bow before God alone and serve and worship Him. Anyway, so the other astounding thing that we see here is Moses and Aaron both making intercession for the people and stopping the plague. How many times do we see Moses making intercession for the people, praying for them? It's an astounding thing that here Moses is continually praying for the people and stopping, if you will, the hand of the Lord from completely destroying them by his intercession, by praying for the people all the time. And the people, in response and in gratitude towards Moses, continually plan on stoning him. They continue to talk bad about him. They continue to gossip about him behind his back and murmur against him, complain about every single thing he does all the time. And Moses, in response, is continually crying out to the Lord on their behalf. Isn't that an amazing thing? And yet that is still a picture of Christ, where Christ is pleading that God would forgive even those who are crucifying him, and even us when we rail and rebel against him. Christ is making intercession for us continually still. So there is the sons of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. The very next, at the end of this event in chapter 17, let's read through chapter 17 and then we'll finish it up. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the houses of their fathers, and all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, and write every man's name on his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I shall meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. God here is being gracious to Moses and Aaron. God is saying, let's settle this once and for all. I'm going to show all the house of Israel who I have chosen to be my high priest forever. Here's what you do. You get 12 the staffs that they walked with. Get 12 of the staffs and write the name of the tribe on the staff. Moses' staff or Aaron's staff, write Levi on it. And then lay them out, and the next day I'll let you know whose staff I have chosen. And so they lay out the staffs. Levi is written on Aaron's staff, and it's there before the Lord. The next morning they wake up, and Aaron's staff has blossomed. It's not only budded, it's brought forth a branch and a leaf and a blossom and even fruit. There were ripe almonds on it when they woke up the next morning. It was like the Lord is saying, well, budding is not enough. Let's add leaves to it. Let's add flowers. Now let's put fruit on it. Maybe that'll wake up their stupid, hard hearts. It didn't, of course, because the Lord is showing us that there's only one thing that'll open a heart, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Even when Jesus came and he was casting out demons, raising the sick, raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, what did they say about him? Well, you're doing it because of the devil. You're serving the devil, and that's how it's happening. You're casting out demons by the prince of demons. It's that hardness of heart that Jesus calls the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where you get to the point where you will say anything to avoid the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so this, we also see that these men that we're talking about here in this continual and constant rebellion, God rejected them, and he brought their children into the land of Canaan and not them. One of the themes of the whole book of Numbers is this: quit hardening your heart. The hardened heart is one that is continually finding a reason not to submit to God, not to obey, not to do what God tells you to do. It's in constant war against everybody around you, against the leaders that God has placed over you. And the cry is, God is long-suffering, God is patient, God is going to continually teach and continually show you the Word and continually work, but there does come a day, a time, when God says, enough. And that's a very dangerous place to be in. That's the theme of the whole book of Exodus. Be quiet, listen to what the Lord says, because it's dangerous to continually harden your heart.